verse that I want to focus on is verse number 2, where the Bible reads, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And tonight I'm going to be preaching about the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses, and the whole thing is about the word of God. Every single verse in Psalm 119 just brings up the Word of God in some way, whether it's calling it God's statutes, His precepts, His judgments, His words, on, His commandments. It just goes over and over and over again talking about God's Word. Now, what's interesting, too, is that the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117, the one that we just sang. And then the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And between them, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. There are actually 594 chapters before, 594 chapters after. And so 118 is in the middle, surrounded by the shortest and the longest. So when we have the longest chapter in the Bible, that's significant. I mean, that means something. And it has to do with the fact that God magnifies His word even above His name. And we know God's name is holy and hallowed and to be held in great respect, but God magnifies His word even above His name. Now, what does it mean to magnify something? Well, to magnify something is to make it appear larger, right? If we were to hold up a magnifying glass or look through a microscope or a telescope, it would make things look larger than if we were looking at them with our naked eye. So magnifying something is making a big deal out of it, putting the emphasis on it. And God magnifies His word even above all His name. Now think about how there are some false religions out there who they want to magnify the name above God's word, or a name above God's word. Of course, the first one that would come to mind would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So they want to magnify the name Jehovah above God's word. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, because right here I've got my English Bible, and in the New Testament, in this book, you're never going to find the name Jehovah one time. And then I've got right here the Greek New Testament from which this English King James Version was translated. And in this Greek New Testament, you'll never find the name Jehovah or anything like it one time. Every single time, it just says the Lord. Okay? The Lord is what it says in the original Greek. It's what it says in the King James Bible. So here we have God's word right here. But the Jehovah's Witnesses here, they don't care what God's word says. They don't care what a Greek New Testament says. They don't care what the King James Version says, right? What do they care? Well, it's just that's the name. So they're taking a name from the Old Testament and demanding that we use that name, and we don't care what God's word said. We don't care what Jesus said. We don't care what the apostles said. Nothing else is a name. The only name is Jehovah, because they say Lord and God and things like that are titles. Well, the Bible says those are names. Okay, so they're wrong about that. But then today we have this new phenomenon of the Hebrew roots movement or the sacred name movement where they say, well, it's not Jesus, it's Yeshua. Or it's not Jehovah or the Lord, it's Yahweh or Yahuwah or however they pronounce it this week, okay? But what are they doing? Again, there's no Yeshua in this Greek New Testament. There's no Yeshua in our English King James Bible. This isn't coming from God's word. It's coming from their logic and their wisdom of saying, well, didn't Jesus and his family speak Hebrew? So shouldn't he have a Hebrew? Well, hey, why don't we just shut up and do what the Bible told us to do and praise the name of Jesus? Amen. That's the name we derive from Scripture, Jesus. And when we refer to God as the Lord, we're following Scripture. We're following the apostles and Jesus and the Word of God. So you see how God magnifies His Word above His name, above all His name, above any of His names. God's Word reigns supreme. And that's not to downplay the significance of God's name, or better would be names, because He has multiple names. It's not to downplay that, but it's just to show how important God's word is. The basis of everything we believe comes from God's word. And right away, you see the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not basing what they believe on God's word. Or they would acknowledge the fact that the New Testament never uses the name Jehovah. And the sacred namers, they're not basing what they believe on God's word. Or they would right away have to acknowledge the fact that the New Testament doesn't say Yeshua. It gives a Greek name for Jesus, Isus, which in English would be Jesus, in Spanish would be Jesus or whatever, not Yeshua, not forcing us to try to put it as a modern Hebrew speaker would put it, but rather to speak in our own native tongue in English, because that's what the Bible says. Look, everything that we believe needs to come from the Bible. Go back, if you would, to Psalm 119. Now, people who were raised Baptist, they kind of just take this for granted. Well, obviously, everything we believe comes from the Bible. But that's not the way Roman Catholics see things. That's not the way Protestants see things. That's not the way a lot of false religions see things. You know, if we were to go to the Charismaniacs today and ask them what the final authority is, you know, a lot of what they believe is coming from feelings, emotions, experiences, visions, dreams that they've had, and things like that. We need to magnify God's word today. It's important that we lay down the fact that the word of God is our hope of salvation. The word of God is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And what I read in the word of God trumps my personal experiences, and it trumps anything else that anybody could possibly bring up. I mean, this is the boss right here, the word of God, amen? And again, as Baptists, we kind of take that for granted because people have preached, like I'm preaching tonight, for so many years and taught Baptists well that the word of God is to be magnified. Now, Psalm 119 is a great passage on magnifying God's word. The biggest chapter, and it just praises God's word in every verse, 176 verses. Now, I did a sermon a few years back where I went verse by verse through Psalm 119, and I got up to verse 40. So I'm just going to pick up where I left off in that other sermon, and that way I'm not just retreading all the same ground. I'm just going to jump into verse 41 and pick up where I left off that last sermon. Here's a great verse in verse 41. It says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." So what we see here is that God's mercies and the salvation of the Lord is according to God's word. The way God saves people, the way God doles out his mercies, that's all according to what he has told us in his word, okay? Now, we're going to come back to Psalm 119, but flip over, if you would, to Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." So God's word is the authority on salvation. And salvation is associated with the mercies of God. Why is that? Well, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, the Bible says. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercies are new every morning. What does mercy mean? Mercy is not giving us what we actually deserve as sinners. You know, we're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell. But because of God's mercy, we can be spared that awful punishment. We can be saved from our sins. We can go to heaven when we die. But what is it that gets us saved? We're saved by faith, not by works. How do we know that? Because according to God's word, that's how we're saved. Now look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And that ties in with what we just read in Psalm 119. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the Bible is saying we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we've done, but we are saved by his mercy, and we're saved by his grace. Therefore, we're not earning our way into heaven, but we're receiving mercy and grace from God. This is similar to what it says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it tells us we're saved by faith, not by works, and then it follows it up in verse 10 by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the message of the Bible is clear. We're not saved by works, but we should do works. God wants us to do works. God has ordained and chosen works for us to do, but we don't have to do them to be saved, and they don't save us, right? So he says, you're not saved by works, but we should do works. Okay. Well, now look at Titus chapter 3. He just finished telling us, look, we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we've done. It's by God's mercy. It's by God's grace. We know it's through faith, okay? But then look at verse 8. He follows it up with this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, the ones who are saved by grace, the ones who've gotten that mercy, the ones who've been regenerated by the Holy Ghost, he says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, if we're already saved, if we're already justified, if we've already believed in Christ, we already have access to that grace wherein we stand, we've already got the mercy, then why would we take care or be careful to maintain good works? Well, he tells us in the next breath, he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Now, it gets even clearer if you jump down to verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So the purpose of maintaining good works is to be fruitful, and so that we can profit other people, so that we can be profitable unto men, so that we can be a blessing to other people, so that we can win people to Christ and reach people with the gospel. It's not so that we can get ourselves into heaven. No, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we've done, but we should also maintain good works. Why? Oh, so you can stay saved. What in the world sense would that make? To sit there, oh, it's not by works that we're saved, but you better maintain those good works, buddy, if you want to be saved. Isn't that the foolishness and the garbage that's being taught all over America today? Works-based salvation? No, he says, maintain good works because it's profitable unto men. Maintain good works that you be not unfruitful. We should do works, but the works don't save us. How do we know that salvation is by faith and not by works? Because that's according to the Word of God. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Go back to Psalm 119. So salvation better be according to God's Word. Any doctrine on the names of God should be according to God's Word. Everything we believe, everything we teach, everything we practice should be based on God's Word as a final authority. Not a church, not a feeling, not an emotion, not anything else but God's Word. Magnify God's Word. So the Bible says in verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. So what happens when someone reproaches us, when someone attacks us, criticizes us, mocks us for what we believe or for being a Christian or for the views that we have? Well, the Bible says we're going to have something to answer, because we're trusting in God's word. He said, I'll have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Look, anybody who mocks our Christian faith, we've got an answer, buddy. We have got an answer. We've got a reason. And the more we know our Bibles, the more we're ready to give that reason. And it's from the Bible. Verse 43, take not thy word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. The Bible says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, a lot of people talk about liberty today and being a libertarian or being for freedom. And freedom and liberty are things that here in the United States are a pretty big deal. I mean, we spend our whole lives being taught about these things and thinking about these things and having holidays where we celebrate liberty and freedom. But, you know, true liberty and freedom come from living a life that follows God's word. The freest person in this world, the person who is the most libertarian, the most liberty-minded person, the person who experiences the most freedom is the guy who obeys God's law and walks at liberty. And you say, well, you know, isn't freedom just doing whatever I want? Doesn't freedom mean I just get up and just roll out of bed and just do exactly what I feel like doing at that moment? That's not freedom, no. You say, well, that sounds like freedom. Why isn't that freedom? Here's why that's not freedom. Because anybody who lives their life that way becomes a servant to sin. See, in theory, it sounds like, yeah, you just get up and you just do whatever you want. Not the case. Because you will become, the Bible says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. What do you mean by that? Well, think about the people who live the freest life by that definition. If the definition is you just roll out of bed and decide what you want to do right then and there, you know, homeless people would, according to that definition of freedom, homeless people, I mean, they don't have an alarm clock going off. They don't have the boss really riding them about the deadline that's coming up. They don't have to go to work. They don't have to go anywhere today. They have nowhere to go. They have no appointment. Oh, it's so great. Such freedom. That's the life of liberty. Wrong. Those people aren't living a life of freedom. Why? Because they're addicted to alcohol. They're addicted to drugs. And you know what? They're constantly having to be dependent and rely on other people. They're relying on this soup kitchen over here, and they're relying on this charitable organization over here, and they got to hit up the food bank over here, and then they, you know, constantly have police probably telling them, hey, you can't sleep here. You need to move that tent over there. They're constantly being told, do this, don't do that. And then they're just a slave to their own cravings. They must have cigarettes. They must have drugs. They must have alcohol. You say, how dare you insinuate that homeless people are drunk and on drugs? Really? Have you been around homeless people? You know, we live in the United States of America. This is the land of opportunity. Newsflash, no homeless people are drunk and on drugs. And I know that's not popular to say that and to preach that, but you know, why don't we go walk around and go find some teetotaling homeless people tonight? You think we're going to find any? Let's go see if we can find any homeless people that are totally abstinent from drugs and alcohol. That's going to be pretty tough to find, and you know that that's the truth. And you say, well, there's one out there. Well, the exception proves the rule. 99% of them are choosing that life because they think it's going to make them free. Do what I want to do. No, it's a life of bondage to your own lust. Look, laziness puts you in bondage, friend. Right. Eh, I don't want to go to work. I want freedom. Yeah, your laziness is putting you in bondage. Bondage where you can't do what you want to do because you know what it takes to do the stuff you want to do? Money. You know, to eat the food you want to eat, it's going to take some money. To go where you want to go, it's going to take money to buy that plane ticket, money to put gas in the tank, money to buy that hotel room. And where does money come from? You know what money comes from? Money comes from getting up in the morning and going to work and somebody tells you what to do at work. So I think a better definition for liberty and freedom than to just say, oh, freedom and liberty, that's just doing whatever you want. It's just, if it feels good, do it. Just roll out of bed and do what you feel like at that moment. That's a dumb definition of freedom. And people who live that way are not living a life of freedom. You say, what about rich people who can just roll out of bed and do what they want? They, half the time, they're ending up committing suicide and miserable and depressed and everything because it's not the life of freedom. They're still servants to sin. They have their own addictions and sins that they deal with. You know, I believe that a better definition of freedom is when I live by the rules that I choose. That's freedom. See, living by no rules isn't freedom. If you live by no rules, you're a slave to your cravings and your lusts and your addictions, and you lose freedom that way. But David here, he's walking at liberty because he's chosen God's word. He's chosen God's laws. He's chosen to follow the Lord. Nobody's making him do it. He's chosen to follow God's word, and he lives a life of freedom. Why? Because he gets up and he does every day what he wants to do. And what does he want to do? What does he enjoy doing? What does he choose to do? Worship the Lord. Serve the Lord. You know, look, if a guy wants to go to work every morning and he gets up and he goes to work and works all day, and then he wants to come home and eat a good dinner and spend time with his family, and that's what he's doing, I mean, that's a free life right there. He's choosing to live that life that's going to give him the most fulfillment and that's going to satisfy him. And most importantly, it's going to satisfy the Lord. So you don't want to get a warped view of what freedom and liberty is from the world telling you, oh yeah, freedom and liberty means the freedom to murder and get drunk and get high and commit adultery. That's not freedom. And by the way, when you do those things, you end up violating other people's freedom too. You know, these bunch of homeless drunks and derelicts, they end up violating my freedom. Okay, well, you say, well, how? Well, because then they end up taking a bunch of money from the government that I worked for, and then I'm working hard paying them or something. You know what I mean? So there, and we could go on and on about that, and I'm not going to. But the point is that, you know, if you commit adultery, you just violated somebody else's rights, you know, to have their wife. And when you go out get drunk and hurt other people, you know, you're getting in the way of other people's freedom and the life that they're trying to live. So we walk at liberty when we seek God's precepts. He said in verse 44, I'm keeping God's law. And then the next breath, he said, I'm walking at liberty. And he said in the New Testament, if you walk in the perfect law of liberty, if you keep the perfect law of God's word is the law of liberty. He says in verse number 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. You know, God's word is nothing to be ashamed of. It's so right that even amongst the smartest people, the most intellectual people, or the most powerful people or famous people, you know, we should never be ashamed to speak God's word because God's word is better than anything that they have ever had to say in their whole life. Why would we be shy or embarrassed or ashamed to speak God's word in front of, say, Donald Trump, or speak God's word in front of Vladimir Putin, or speak God's word in front of whoever else is considered a king or a ruler or an official, a senator or a congressman or something? You know, if they scoffed at God's word, they're scoffing unto their own damnation. But God's word is better than anything that they've ever had to say. Any quote from John F. Kennedy or Abraham Lincoln, the Bible is way better than any of that stuff. So why would we be ashamed of God's word? You know, we should be proud of God's word and glory and boast in the Lord all the day long. We shouldn't boast or be proud of ourselves, but let's make our boast in the Lord. Let's be proud and glory in the Lord and be glad to stand up and say, here's what the Bible says. Say, isn't that embarrassing? Well, for the people who don't believe in it, they ought to be embarrassed. You know, who ought to be embarrassed? It's so funny. People are constantly trying to embarrass me. They're constantly trying to humiliate me, right? You know, like, ooh, you know, we're going to take this clip of him preaching, and we're going to put this all over the internet and show everybody what he's really like. And they put together these, like, compilations of, you know, Pastor Anderson's craziest moments or Pastor Anderson's wildest preaching and Pastor Anderson's. And here's the thing. To the people who actually love God's word and actually believe the stuff that I'm preaching and actually read their Bibles and are serious about this and the people who listen to my preaching, they treat it like a greatest hits. So, I mean, there'll be videos that are uploaded by atheists, and I'm listening to it, I'm clicking like, boy, that was really thoughtful. I'm thinking to myself, this is really thoughtful of somebody to put this together, this little greatest hits. And then I read the description, it's like, oh, this guy's so evil, and I'm like, then why'd you put together this wonderful compilation? But, you know, so you know, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Now you say, well, you weren't preaching the cross. You're right, I wasn't. I was preaching the whole Bible. You know, it's not like, well, the preacher of the cross is powerful, but the rest of the Bible is... No, the whole Bible is powerful, friend. Amen. God's law is perfect, converting the soul. And so when we're preaching the word of God, man, it's nothing to be ashamed of. You know who ought to be ashamed? Drunks, fornicators, adulterers, sorcerers, whoremongers, sodomites. Why don't they be ashamed? Why would we ever be ashamed of being clean-cut, straight-laced, Bible-believing Christians? Oh, what an embarrassment. I mean, but you know what? There are people who have that perverted view that even just amongst teenagers. They're ashamed of, oh, you know, if for example, girls would say like, oh, if I'm seen wearing this modest dress, it's embarrassing. No, you know, you ought to be embarrassed to be scantily clad. You know, you know who ought to be embarrassed is the one that's out there as a teenager, half naked, in a bikini or whatever at the water park. You know, there's nothing to be embarrassed of being in the modest dress. You know, you say, oh, you're going to go swimming in a dress? You got it right. Because why would you publicly swim naked? Why would nudity suddenly be okay? And you say, well, they're not naked. They have that little string there. That's not clothing. That's not God's standard. According to God's word, clothing would cover their thighs and their loins and their buttocks, okay? And that's not what they're wearing today. They're out there just wearing a little string, a little scrap of fabric, a little triangle or something like that, when they ought to be out there fully clothed, okay? You know, men, if they're going to go swimming, they should wear trunks that go down to their knees, right? Not some super short weirdo thing. And women, there's nothing in the world wrong with a woman swimming in modest swimwear, some kind of a dress or a skirt over it that goes down to their knees. And, you know, there are all kinds of options out there to do that. You can sew them yourself. And some of that stuff's coming into fashion right now. And you see it. I mean, we see it out and about. Even strangers we've seen wearing modest swim dresses and things. And if you go back 100 years, women wore stuff that covered their bodies when they went swimming. And you say, well, how are you going to swim? You know, it's a hazard, all that extra fabric. But yet you see guys with long board shorts getting in and a t-shirt and nobody bats an eye swimming in that. And by the way, you know, last time I checked, when my daughters go swimming, they're not trying to set a new record in the 200-meter butterfly stroke. You know, they're just out there fooling around in the water. They're not trying to say, yeah, you're not going to set a record wearing that dress. Oh, no. Say it isn't so, you know. You know, I guess to set a record, I'd have to put on a Speedo and shave my legs. I think I'll just stick with swimming for fun. Amen? Because it's just not worth it. So, you know, why are we ashamed of who we are? We ought to be just glad to spout off God's word and say, yeah, I don't drink. Here's what the Bible says. Yeah, I'm fully clothed. Here's what the Bible says. And you know what? I'll tell you this, when you go through life with that attitude, people don't make fun of you anyway. You know, the guy who gets made fun of the most at work and school is the one who's a watered-down Christian. Usually, if you'd stand tall and strong on your convictions and you're not a hypocrite and you practice what you preach, usually people will respect that. And they'll actually look up to that or think that that's good. And it's actually a good testimony and can lead to people getting saved when they see a strong Christian who stands on their beliefs. You know, the watered-down, hypocritical, lukewarm Christians, though, they're usually the ones getting mocked for their faith because their faith doesn't really make sense and because they come off as a weakling. You know, when you project weakness, people are going to make fun of you. When you project boldness because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't get made fun of. And, you know, sometimes you do get made fun of. So what? At that point, you know what? Back to verse number 42. Hey, I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And it says in verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. It doesn't matter who is in front of me. It doesn't matter how intellectual they are. It doesn't matter if they're a doctor or a PhD or a great politician or a scientist or these other things that the world would hold in great regard. You know, if I've got the word of God in my hand, I'll go toe-to-toe with any scientist or politician or whatever. You know, I'm not going to be ashamed to preach God's word to them. If I knock on the door of some important dignity, I'm not going to be embarrassed to turn to Romans 3:23 and show them what the Bible says. Why would I be? Why would I be ashamed of God's word? I'll speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And by the way, the Bible says that if you're ashamed of Jesus Christ and his word in this evil and adulterous generation, then he'll be ashamed of you before his Father and before the angels. I don't want God to be ashamed of me. I'm not going to be ashamed of him. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. I love that word delight, where he says, I'll delight myself in thy commandments. What does it mean to delight in something? When I think of the word delight, I would think of, you know, that's what I get excited about. That's what I look forward to, right? I mean, if I delight in something, it means I look forward to it, I'm excited about it, it's a fun thing for me, right? Do you delight in reading the Bible? Is reading the Bible this drudgery, like, oh, I gotta read my Bible? Or is it a delight? You know, there are certain things that to some people are a drudgery, and to other people they're a delight. Some people, they exercise just as kind of a quid pro quo, like, well, I have to do this so I don't get overweight. Or I have to go exercise to work off my overindulgence, you know, at dinner the night before. You know, I have to exercise because the doctor said that if I don't exercise 3 times a week, I'm going to die of a heart attack. Right? Now, a person with that attitude, do they delight in exercising? No, they get out there and they run and they slog and they hate every minute of it. Who's ever run and you slogged and you hated every minute of it and you're just doing it because you're trying to get some health benefit out of it or fitness or whatever, right? You weren't doing it for the joy. So were you delighting in running? No, you did it because you had to do it, right? And that's just a good example that most people can relate to because look how many hands went up, right? But do you see how it could be the same with God's word? Where we could get out the Bible and just be like, all right, I'm supposed to read my Bible, so I guess I'll just start slogging through it. And, you know, if we were to be honest and ask for a raise of hand, how many of you have read your Bible that way? I'd put my hand up. I mean, we've all been there at a time where reading God's word was a slog, or it was something that we did because we had to. Okay, but do you think that that's really how God wants us to feel about reading the Bible? Or how we should feel about reading the Bible? No. And you say, well, Pastor Harrison, exercise is always a slog. And, you know, I've talked to people where they literally can't understand exercising for the joy of exercising. They can't. See, hear all the laughter out there? People are like, what are you, you know, that's fun? Torturing yourself, right? But, you know, there are a ton of people who would say, I have no concept of joy in exercising. A lot of people, they've never gotten past the slog. Okay? Who says, that's me, preacher? God bless you, I see that hand. All right. So, you know, they don't understand the concept. But then, and you know what's funny is that in the exercise world, they have what's called a born-again runner. Who's ever heard that term, a born-again runner? So runners will use like religious terminology to talk about their running. And they'll say, like, this is when I became a born-again runner. And what they mean by that is they're borrowing that term from the Bible to try to say that that's when they went from running as a form of exercise or as a slog to actually becoming someone who craves and enjoys and delights in running. They love running. They look forward to every workout. Okay? And it could be for other, you know, whether it's weightlifting or swimming or biking, whatever. You know, people get to that point where they delight in it. They crave it. They look forward to it. So what to one person is torture, pain, a slog, a weariness, something they wish they could skip. Other people, literally the hardest day for them is their day off. You know what I'm talking about? Where, I mean, you know, and you'll see, I've seen the memes on Facebook where it shows like these guys just sitting around on the couch like, this is their day off from weightlifting, and they're just sitting around thinking about weightlifting and just lamenting that they can't do it because, you know, 6 days shalt thou labor, amen? So they're trying to rest their bodies because, you know, any sport, you have to rest your body. And, you know, you get to that point where the hardest day is the rest day. You're like, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Anderson? You have lost your mind. But there are people out there who know exactly what I'm talking about because they've experienced moments of euphoria running and lifting, and it feels good, and they like it, and they look forward to it. Look, friend, that's where you need to get with the Bible in your life. Amen. And you can get there. It has nothing to do with being born again, because all of us that are saved, we're all born again, amen? 99% of this building is born again, okay? Except Judas, and we don't know which one that is. Judas and Judasette out there. But the point is that we as Christians, we need to get to the point where Bible reading ceases to be a slog or a chore or something that we do because we have to, and we want to get to the place where Bible reading becomes a joy and a delight, and it's fun, and we look forward to it. Hey, same thing with soul winning. You know, there are people in this room, they can't wait to get out soul winning again. There are people in this room, they can't wait to read their Bible. There are people in this room and elsewhere outside of this room listening to my voice over the internet who literally, they save up their money for a vacation, not in Cancun. They don't save up their money for a vacation to some exotic beach. Okay, they save up their money to go to a preaching conference and to sit and listen to preaching, and that's their big vacation or their fun. Or they save up to go to some slummy third world country for an exotic vacation in South Africa or, you know, whatever. Just have to put in my little dig about South Africa to punish them for banning me. But anyway, you know, they'll go to what Trump would refer to as the whatever holes of this world, and they'll go there as a vacation. That's where they put in their vacation time at work. That's what they saved up their money for, because doing missions work or soul winning is what they delight in. And we ought to delight in serving God. We ought to delight in the Word of God, and we've got to get to that point where we like it, where we love it, where we enjoy it. And you can get, you say, well, how do I get there? Well, how did the runner get there? You got to keep running. You know, you can't expect to go out there and run for 10 minutes and say, I didn't feel anything except pain, except suffering. You know, the people who actually get to that point is when they push through that. They went through a lot of slogs, and they kept doing it. And they kept going, and they didn't just go for 10 minutes. They went for 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes, an hour, hour and a half. You know, they got deeper into it, and, you know, an hour and a half into that run, they had that runner's high and felt feelings of euphoria. And they start to crave and be addicted to exercise and running and things like that. Hey, look, you know what? That's the way it is with the Bible. You start out by reading the Bible out of character, and you grow to love the Bible. You read it, and you read it, and you don't be that lazy person who runs one time around the block and says, ah, this isn't for me. You push yourself, you read, you know, you read five verses and then wonder why you don't delight in the Word of God. You can't even get into the story. You haven't even given it a chance. You know, when I win somebody to the Lord, you know what I always tell them? I always start them in the book of John, and I tell them, make a commitment right now that you're not going to stop until you finish the book of John. Just commit. This is what I do. When I win somebody to the Lord and I give them a Bible, I start them in John and I show them. I say, this is the whole Bible. See how long it is? It's a big, thick book, right? And then I show them. I say, okay, now this is the book of John. This is what I'm asking you to read. And I just take it between my fingers and I say, this is what I'm asking you to read. Is that a lot? And they say, no, I can do that. And I say, look, why don't you just commit right now that you're going to read this before you quit? Because I say, if you can get through this, if you actually read these 21 chapters of the book of John, by that point, I think you'll be hooked and you'll want to roll into Acts and just keep on going. And you'll just, you know, you'll start reading and reading and reading. And I try to get people to at least read the book of John enough to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we need to do serious Bible reading. Get in there, read more than just a few verses. Get in there and read several chapters. Get into the story, read it, and I'm telling you, you will grow to love it. And if it's not working, then get on your knees and pray and say, God, help me to delight in your word. Lord, help me. Because I love you and I want to delight in reading the word of God. Look, King David is a man after God's own heart. I wonder if it had to do with the fact that he delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated in the law of the Lord day and night. He said, I will delight myself in thy commandments. Look, he's not just delighting himself in the sweet parts of God's word, the parts like Psalm 23 or 1 Corinthians 13. He said he delighted in God's commandments. That's the heavier reading. That's the drier reading. That's some of the more negative things in the Bible. He's delighting in those things. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read Leviticus chapter 20, you know, the dreaded verses, I don't cringe like, oh, why does God have to be like that? Why is he like that? Or just, I mean, it's God's word, but wow, okay, all right, you're God, whatever. You know what? I read God's law, and I'm just like, man, this makes so much sense. Oh, this is so right. This is so true. If only our society would just live by this. Man, I need to live by this. I want my wife and kids to live by this. You know, man, I wish I could just get people to understand how much better their lives and the lives of the people around them would be if we would just live by this stuff. And these rules are good. And these rules make sense. And then you hear these liberal skinny jeans type preachers get up and say, man, we got to get past the do's and the don'ts. Get into the relationship. Got to get free, bro. You know what? I don't want to get past the do's and the don'ts because the do's and the don'ts are my delight. I delight myself in God's commandments, which I've loved. So why don't we have an attitude as Christians that just says, man, I love the do's and the don'ts. Don't you just love the rules? Don't you just love it? You say, you're crazy. No, you're crazy if you can't understand why we would love God for telling us not to steal and not to kill and not to commit adultery and not to be blasphemous. You know, it's such a blessing living a clean life. Isn't it a blessing to be clean and live a clean life? Then why aren't we thankful to the God who gave us the rules that teach us how to live a clean life? So much better to live a clean life than to just be drunk over some toilet somewhere, some sleazy guy hanging all over you, or some sleazy gal hanging all over you in some filthy bar somewhere. Oh, so fun. You know, we're driving around on the mission field, and there were all these bars, and they just had this slogan on all the bars, giant slogan, this is living, and a picture of beer. Really? That's living, huh? This is living. Guinness is good for you. This is the life, man. Oh, so good. So much. No, you don't even know what living is, you idiot. Right. Because if you actually live a godly Christian life, you have so much fun. Amen. And enjoy it so much. And you would have so many more feelings of euphoria reading your Bible or praying or out soul winning. You'll have more moments of euphoria hearing great preaching than a bottle can ever give you or a drug can ever give you. And you know what? You'll have a way better time just spending time with your wife and children than you will with all the barflies that you're hanging around with and all the skanks and sleazes and playas and whores and whoremongers and whatever's out there. I mean, look, you will have so much more joy in your life living a clean and godly life. And the, you know, we say, well, you know, then why isn't the world doing it? Because they're stupid. That's why. They don't know what they need, as I said this morning. They don't know what they need. But thank God for the Bible, because you know what? I'm just being honest with you. If I didn't have the Bible, I'd be out doing all that same stupid stuff. You think I would have made smart decisions as a teenager without the Bible? I was a complete idiot when I was a teenager. Because never mind. Look, without the Word of God, you know what I would have done as a teenager? I would have committed fornication. You know what I would have done as a teenager? I would have gotten drunk. You know what I would have done as a teenager? Stolen things, vandalized things. I mean, just every stupid thing that comes into the mind of a teenager. It's only by the Word of God that we're taught to live a clean and rewarding life. It's such a blessing. Man, I love God's commandments. And when you hear these preachers get up and talk about, oh, the do's and the don'ts, you know what? Why don't they just get up and say, I don't love God's law. I don't love God's commandments. I don't want religion. And they're like, man, I hate religion, but I love Jesus. You don't love either Jesus or religion then. Because pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. They don't want to keep themselves unspotted from the world. So they say, I hate religion, but I love Jesus. No, you hate religion and you love John Lennon, which is who your Jesus is. Right? They have some long-haired, pot-smoking Jesus. That's just like, it's just freedom, man. You know, it's not about the do's and the don'ts. It's about having a relationship with the Lord, man. Then go be a Rastafarian and go smoke pot and, you know, Jah be with you. But the point is that the person who actually loves Christ, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the person who actually loves the Lord, like David, for example, the man who talks the most in the Bible about loving the Lord, you know, he said, man, I delight in God's commandments and I love God's commandments. I love Leviticus. I love Numbers. I love Deuteronomy. Let's keep going. It says in verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Remember the word unto thy servant, which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. He's saying, look, proud people, they made fun of me, they mocked me, they reproached me, they had me in derision, but yet I didn't decline from God's law. I stayed with God's law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And I love this verse. In verse 53, I love how dramatic the Bible is. Horror had taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, when I see wicked people that have totally forsaken God's law, I'm horrified. Right. Now, shouldn't that be our reaction? You know, when we see people just given over to drunkenness, given over to idolatry, given over to fornication, given over to adultery, given over to covetousness, given over to laziness, given over to drug addiction. You know, when we see people who just don't go to church and just live a wicked life, you know what? We ought to be horrified by that. We ought to turn on the TV and see people living a worldly, sinful life and just say, this horrifies me. Horror, and that's pretty dramatic, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. But we become desensitized to it, right? You know, when you pitch your tent towards Sodom every day, you stop being horrified by it. And you know, a lot of people can't understand my preaching about Sodom. It's because they're not horrified by it the way I'm horrified by it. I'm horrified. You know, what is that word horror? What do you think of when you think of the word horror? What does that mean, horror? I mean, that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? Is that a word that you would throw around lightly? You know, when we think of horror in 2018, what would come to mind is like a genre of books or movies, right? And what are these books or movies that are a horror genre? What are they known for? Basically just showing you the most grotesque things possible, right? They're going to show you just gore and just the scariest possible things that you would dread more than anything else. Just horrific, disgusting, horrible things. See, these words are related. Horrible, right? This is what we think of when we hear horror. You know, that's how we feel about the Sodomites. Like, we're horrified. You know, when we see adultery going on, it's just, we're horrified by that, right? When we see idolatry and drunkenness, you know, we should be horrified. But you say, well, I'm not, what's the big deal, Pastor Anderson? I don't understand why you get so worked up about that. What's the big deal? I mean, it's just drinking. It's just fags. It's just whatever. Who cares? What's the big deal? It's just an affair. Somebody just had an affair. What's the big deal? You know what? You're not horrified by it because you're desensitized to it. Yeah. You know, we ought to meditate in God's word and see, we need to calibrate our meter on what's normal and what horrifies us and what delights us. We need to get that thing calibrated with God's word. So this needs to become our normal dial. right here, right? This becomes our, so we need to get our needle adjusted to where this is our normal. So then when we go out in the world and we see things that just totally forsake God's law, we're like, whoa, because our needle's just like, but see, you've got, your needle is right where the world's needle is. So where the world lives a life contrary to God's word, that's your normal. And then when you go to church, you're like, whoa, this is so godly, right? Because your needle is calibrated on the world's normal. So when you go to church, you're like, whoa, so radical. Pastor Anderson's crazy, you know, or, oh man, look at the way these people live their lives. I can't even believe it. And then you go out in the world and your needle's just on the zero, just normal, right? And then you like watch the worst glorious horror movie and your needle's just like, just kind of goes a little bit. I mean, nothing gets you over here, you know. But see, to those of us who have got our meter calibrated to God's word, you know, we go to church and we're just right in the middle. We're just like, yeah, this is another day at the office. We read Leviticus, we read the Gospels, we read the book of Romans, we read Corinthians, and we're just like, amen, this is normal. We go to church, we go soul winning, and we just, this is just another day at the office. We're on a missions trip. It's just like, this is who we are. And then we see the sinfulness out there, and we're just like, whoa! And it's, and then we see something really godly, and we're just kind of like, So we're like, we're the exact opposite. So we need to get calibrated onto God's word so that horror, I love this verse. Isn't this great? Verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. I mean, just like, What? Pastor, what happened? I just got exposed to sinfulness. I just visited the bar. You know, I just drove through New Orleans, Louisiana, or I just had to drive through Las Vegas, Nevada, or I that billboard. It's just like, what's wrong with you? Horror had taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake God's law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I've remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. And we'll end there. But what I want you to see, you know, we just looked at a little sample. And Psalm 119 is great. I mean, it goes on and on. 176 verses of greatness. We just sampled a little section here. And just from this little sample, I mean, we only read 16 verses. So we read 1/11th. Of the book, right? Because the book is 22 sections long, 176 verses. We read two sections or 16 verses. So what did we get just from this one little section? We figured out, hey, our salvation needs to be totally based on God's word. How do we answer the critics and the people who mock us? It's all God's word is where our apologetics come from, even though I don't like that word. You know, we are walking at liberty. Where does freedom come from? Some guy guarding a poppy field in Afghanistan? No, our liberty comes from God's word. Boy, when we want to say something really profound at a party or with politicians or dignitaries, boy, if we want to give some great quote, who do we quote? Robert Frost? Who do we quote? Keats? Yeats? You know, we quote the word of God. Boy, that's the most profound thing you could ever speak. What do we delight in when we wake up in the morning? What do we get excited about and say, man, I'm gonna read my Bible. Oh, this is good. Man, I love this story. Oh, I love this chapter. Oh, it's beautiful. What determines what we find disgusting or horrifying? The world's horrified at my preaching. We're horrified at the sins of this world. What are we proud of? What do we boast in? What do we glory in? What do we magnify? God's word. What do we base our life on? God's word. What calibrates our sense of horror and dread? God's word. What is it that decides what we like and what we delight? God's word. Our beliefs. God's word. God's word. You're overemphasizing God's word. You've made an idol out of the Bible. Guilty. But you can't overemphasize God's word. He's magnified it above all his name. The longest chapter in the Bible hammers you 176 times saying, it's God's word, God's word, God's word, commandments, precepts, statutes, judgments, precepts, judgments, statutes, law, 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 commandments, 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 God's word, statutes, statutes, statutes. And after 176 times, you're like, wow, this is everything. Everything's based on this. All our beliefs come from this. This is the boss. Amen. If you don't get it after 176 verses of Psalm 119, I don't know if you're ever going to get it. Yeah. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's a light unto our feet. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Another great verse from Psalm 119. Lord God, I pray that every person in this room would understand what it means not to become an exercise junkie, Lord, but rather to become a Bible junkie, to be addicted to the ministry of the saints, to know what it means to delight in the Word of God. I pray that every single person in this room would experience feelings of euphoria as they read your Word. I pray that every person in this room would understand what it means to lay in bed at night thinking about your word and wake up in the morning desiring to pick up the Bible and read it. I pray that they, and Lord, we all have times where we don't feel that way, of course, but Lord, help us to rediscover that first love and to want to meditate in your word and delight in it and enjoy it like we once did. Or Lord, those who've never experienced it, Lord, I pray that they would get to that point where they could honestly say with David, I delight in thy commandments. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.